Amen. I hope that is true. I hope that is our joy in life, our hope in life, our purpose in life, to praise Him. Go with me in your Bibles. We'll begin in Leviticus chapter 23 today as we study the feasts of Israel. And as you turn there, my wife and I watched the classic Prince of Egypt animated movie this weekend, which I loved growing up and she'd never seen. But there's a line in that movie that stood out to me. At one point, Jethro says, "A single thread in a tapestry, though its color brightly shines, can never see its purpose in the pattern of the grand design." That one thread may be beautiful on its own, but its beauty is only truly seen when it is part of the whole fabric, the whole tapestry, the larger picture that it creates. And I think that is true of the feasts of Israel. Each one of them is wonderful and tells us something great about God. And honestly, each one of them could have been its own sermon and probably should have been. But we're going to do all of them at once, and we're going to pray for the Lord's blessing on that. If you're interested in more, I would point you to a website, jesusforjews.org, F-O-R. I'm indebted to that website for much of the cultural information I was able to learn this week. But as we talk about the true beauty and wonder of these festivals, we only see it just as a thread in a tapestry. We only see it in light of the full redemption plan of God, both in the Old and the New Testament. We have to see it in the whole context there. And as part of the law, God appointed the feast throughout the year as a way to remind Israel of His faithfulness and goodness and the salvation that He gives them by faith. So we've talked a lot about the law, the things they're not supposed to do, the things they are supposed to do, the sacrifices, the priests. This week we're going to talk about how they celebrate who God is and what He's done. So let's pray and ask God that He would help us to look at these feasts in light of God's grand design. Father, we thank You that Leviticus is not the only book we have. We love it. We're thankful for it. It teaches us good truth, but we are thankful that it is not the end, that there was coming a greater ceremony, a greater festival, a greater feast, even as we read in Revelation, the marriage supper of the Lamb. God, that will be the greatest feast, and we look forward to that. But until that day, may we look to Leviticus and these old law feasts. May they encourage our hearts, remind us of who You are, what You've done, and what You call us to do in dependence and faith. We thank You for this. We pray, open our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Like I said, we're going to cover a lot today. Before we look at the feasts individually, I want to try and give some overarching truths about them. So if you're in your Bibles, go to Leviticus. We'll start in chapter 23. We're just going to read the first two verses to begin as an introduction. There, the Bible says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel, and say to them, These are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are My appointed feasts.'" Just very, very briefly, we see four important points about the feast. The first is that they were appointed. Unlike every other culture, these festivals, these national holidays, they didn't come up with them on their own. These were appointed by God. Like, we love the 4th of July, but God did not speak down from heaven and tell us to celebrate it. The feasts are different. The feasts were appointed by God. And on top of that, they were Yahweh's feasts. This is very, very important when we think about the culture Israel lived in. These were not harvest festivals. These were not festivals to celebrate new life or to try and gain some kind of fertility. These were festivals and feasts that celebrated Yahweh's work and character. Very different from the cultures around them. Number three, these feasts were proclaimed. Yahweh says, "You shall proclaim them." These were not ceremonies simply in Jerusalem for the upper class. It wasn't just for the priests to celebrate in the temple by themselves. This was for the whole nation. They were to proclaim it to everyone in the land. And in fact, there are a number of passages outside of Leviticus 23 that specifically say, to be a faithful follower of Yahweh, you must make provision for outsiders to celebrate with you. You have to make sure that the visitor, the guy traveling through the land, the stranger, whoever it is, your servants, you have to provide for them that they may also celebrate. This was a proclaimed public event. We see this lastly in the last point. They were holy convocations. I don't often use the term convocation. In essence, it's simply an assembly, a calling together, an ingathering. In other words, the feasts were not private. They were public affairs. Three of them, all of Israel was required to gather to the tabernacle. When they were wandering in the desert, that was pretty easy. You just walk a bit and you're there. But once they got into the land, you may end up walking quite a ways to celebrate. And some of these festivals lasted a week. You would take a week. I mean, they didn't have PTO back then. You just left your fields and left, and you went and celebrated because God knew that corporate worship is so important to the health of his people, the spiritual health of his people. With these truths in mind, we can move into the details of each individual feast. And again, we're going to have to do this briefly, but as with all the other laws in Leviticus, we have a three-pronged approach. We'll first see the regulations, what they were commanded to do. We'll see what those regulations reveal about God and his character and his people. And then third, we'll strive to make application to our own lives. So in Leviticus chapter 23, God appoints seven yearly feasts. You see the number seven come up a lot in these chapters. Seven is the number of completion in the Bible. And so God divided seven feasts. Six of them are in one category. I put the other one in another because I think it's helpful for that division. The first category is the feast that memorialize God's past salvation. God's past salvation. We see first in Passover and the unleavened bread that they memorialize God's redemption of Israel. In verses 4 and 5 of chapter 23, the Bible says this: "These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover." And that's it. That's all we get about Passover, which seems like it's not very much. That's because Moses has already covered Passover extensively in Exodus. He assumes we've read that. Now, we're not going to read that today, but we need to have that context in mind. And with that context, there are three quick things we should note about Passover. First, it was a national memorial. It was a holy convocation. All Israel was required to go and have Passover in around the tabernacle and later in Jerusalem. This is why Jesus was in the temple on Passover, around the temple in Jerusalem at Passover. The whole assembly was gathered there. And second, it was a national memorial. It was also a family memorial. Each family was called to get a lamb and to sacrifice it, to kill it, to slaughter it, to roast it and eat it. This was each family. You couldn't just pass. Now, if you didn't have enough people, you could join with another family, but the point was you did this as a family. Exodus 12 specifically says, "And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of all Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.'" The purpose of the Passover was to remember that when God judged Israel, he did not judge Israel. Or when God judged Egypt, he did not judge Israel. And again, we may be tempted to think, oh, that's because Israel's so great. It's because Israel had a lamb to die in their place. Israel was not any better than Egypt. They simply had a lamb to take their place. And third, it was a memorial for every individual. Rabbi Gamaliel, Paul's teacher, said, "In every generation, a man is bound to regard himself as though he personally had gone forth from Egypt." This was the teaching of the Jews. It wasn't just a celebration of something that happened in the past. You were called by God to imagine yourself seeing the 10 plagues and walking through the water and imagine God sparing your life for the sake of that lamb that you ate. The Passover feast is a feast reminding Israel, not just of national salvation, but what God did to accomplish their own personal salvation. And it's often united with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for both of them commemorate the same event. And so we read about the Feast of Unleavened Bread in verses 6 through 8, where the Bible says, "And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of the Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, but you shall present a food offering to the Lord for 7 days. On the 7th day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work." Once again, this feast was discussed in Exodus. There's not a lot of detail here, but there's four main aspects of it. The first part is obvious. Don't eat leavened bread. You can only eat unleavened bread. This was to remind Israel of how quickly they left Egypt, not by their own strength, but that God had finally allowed them to leave. Secondly, they had to remove all leaven from their homes. Moses talks about this specifically in Exodus 12, that you could have no leaven in your homes. Modern Jews who practice their faith will spend like a week deep cleaning their house as like a spring cleaning thing, specifically looking for any leaven at all. Some of them intentionally will go and move into another place for a week to make sure there's no leaven there. They're very serious about this because if leaven was found in your home, you were to be cut off from the people. Third, they were forbidden from doing any ordinary work, which was true of most of the feast. It was a Sabbath, a resting day. And Sabbath simply means to cease from your labor. And fourth, as with all the festivals, the priests were required to offer sacrifices. For as we've seen, there is no worship of God without the shedding of blood. How then did Passover and unleavened bread memorialize God's past salvation? It memorialized their redemption, because every year when the Passover lamb was killed, Israel was reminded of some very important truths. The first is that their God is holy and cannot be in the presence of sin. He cannot redeem sinful people who stay in their sin. They serve a holy God who demands holiness, and they themselves are not holy. It's not that Israel was chosen for their greatness. They were slaves who were wicked and full of doubt. They were saved not by their own effort, but by the blood of a lamb in their place. And every year, as each Israelite searched their home to ensure there was no leaven remaining, they were reminded that God requires them not just to believe in faith once and then be done with it, but to continually search out sin and get rid of it and purge it from their lives. Throughout the Old Testament, leaven is a picture of sin. We cannot leave sin in our hearts. We cannot leave leaven in our homes. This was the revelation that God was giving them. And we're not called to celebrate these feasts, but I'm sure you can see some similarities of what the Old Testament regulates and what the New Testament teaches. Paul made this connection explicit for us in 1 Corinthians 5. Because Christ has fulfilled the law, we don't have to celebrate these festivals, but we can learn much from them. Paul says specifically in 1 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 6, in the context here, he is demanding they discipline out an unrepentant sinner. Paul says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore, because of that, celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Paul makes two very clear applications of these feasts to our lives as Christians. The first is that we must celebrate our Passover lamb. Why did God demand Israel celebrate the Passover year after year? Because he knows how short our attention spans are. And if we are not continually reminded that our salvation is not in our works, but through the blood of another, through the sacrifice of another, we will become proud. And Paul says our boasting is not good. So we celebrate the Passover lamb has been slain. And just to be clear, Paul's not just randomly slapping that title on Jesus and making a connection that's not there. Jesus died on Passover. In fact, he died at the exact moment when the Passover lambs were slain in the temple. The priests were too busy doing that work to notice what God was doing outside of Jerusalem. But Jesus died as our Passover lamb on Passover. And just as Israel found hope in the shadow of the lamb to come, so we can find greater hope and joy as we celebrate our Passover lamb. And that leads us to our second point of application. Because our Passover lamb has been sacrificed, we must purge the leaven and the sin of our old selves from our lives. We must not think we can leave a small portion of our lives in sin and that it will be okay. What does leaven do? It leavens the whole lump. So if we think, well, I just lied to my spouse about this one area, so it's okay. Or I only gossip with this one person at work, so it's not really a big deal. Or I only get sinfully angry when my kids do that one really annoying thing, so it's not really an issue. Friends, that's leaving leaven in the home. That's leaving leaven and sin in your heart. God calls us and warns us a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. We must be working to honor God by searching out our heart, looking for every last ounce of sin, and not by our own effort, but by the grace of God, purging it from our hearts. This is what God calls us to do. Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread memorialize God's redemption. And the next two festivals are also memorialized as an aspect of God's past salvation. They memorialize his provision. We see this in the regulation of the Feast of First Fruits in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of one of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. You shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted." Then skip down to verse 14. "And you shall eat neither bread nor grain, parched or fresh, until this same day, until you have brought the offering of your God. Now, we must remember this feast occurred 3 days after the Passover on Sunday. And it really had one major ceremony, and that was the offering of the first fruits. Sarah, I left my water bottle there. Could you bring that to me? It's behind you, I think. There were one major aspect of this, the offering of the first fruit. So what's a first fruit? Well, a first fruit is simply what you gather first of the fruit. And so in March and April, when the feast would occur, the barley was the first grain to bear fruit. And so the Jews would take a portion of that first fruits offering and bring it to the priest, who would give it as a wave offering. Now, a burnt offering is pretty clear. It's an offering they burn. Wave offering, also clear. They just wave it before the altar, and God gives it to the priest to eat on his behalf, in a sense, with his approval. And while the technical definition of this is helpful, I think in the age of grocery stores, we really miss the weight of this. Because if you offer the first fruits of your harvest, there's not a guarantee that there will be any more harvest. So if I take up my first fruits and I bring them to the Lord and I give them to the Lord, I am in a sense saying, God, I am trusting you that there will be more when I get home. Because remember, they had to leave their home and go to this festival. So they're taking up an offering and they're saying, I really hope the rest of this field is ripe when I get back. And they're putting their whole faith in God to provide for them because they may be offering all the food they have for that year. They don't know. This was an ultimate act of faith, but it was also an act of worship because in Israel's day, you don't eat. If you're at a meal with someone of higher class, higher authority, higher position, who eats first? They do. And so we see this even in Egypt. Joseph was served first before his brothers who came. Thus, the Israelites, as an act of worship, were saying, God will have his share before I eat of the grain. They're even forbidden from eating any of their harvest. So they got to take up this offering and then walk all the way to Jerusalem. They can't eat any of it because God hasn't had his portion yet. They were honoring God in this. Alan Ross, in his commentary, makes a powerful comparison to the pagan nations. He says, what a difference is seen between Israel and their ancient Near East neighbors. Other nations tried to manipulate their gods to obtain a good crop, but Israel thanked him for his gifts. Other nations had fertility and harvest ceremonies before they planted. Israel celebrated afterwards. God has provided these first fruits. By offering them, the Israelite demonstrated his faith that God would continue to provide. And then 50 days after this offering, which is where we get the Greek word Pentecost, 50 days later, 7 weeks later, the Jews would celebrate the Feast of Weeks. That's why it's 7 weeks. It's week 7 weeks later. We see this regulation in verses 15 through 22. Now, this would have been in late May. Verse 15 says, you shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. You shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwelling place 2 loaves of bread to be waved. This feast can really be helpfully understood by comparing it to the feast of first fruits, because in first fruits, they would bring the first of the barley, which is the first crop to grow of the year, and they would offer that to God. But in the Feast of Weeks, they would bring the wheat, which was the last cereal grain to grow of the year. They would offer it, and not as grain, raw grain, but as loaves that had been baked. Thus, in celebrating both festivals, Israel was in a sense saying, look, whatever the ground produces is the Lord's, and whatever I produce by my own hands is also the Lord's. They were giving all of it to God. This truth is reinforced by the reminder Moses gives in verse 22 that the Israelites must not reap their field up to the edge or collect the gleanings. What's a gleaning? We don't harvest much now. So a gleaning is you would go through the field once, take up as much as you could, but that would still leave a lot of ground grain that you dropped or fell under the scythe or the harvester missed, maybe some grapes on the vine that were behind a leaf. You can't go back. Those gleanings God reserved for the poor. In this, he was demonstrating, God was saying, look, I'm going to provide for you. You don't have to make sure you pick up every single piece of grain, every single fruit. I'll provide enough for you, so much, in fact, that you can joyfully give to the poor. Thus, in both their offerings, God, both in their offerings of their first fruits and their loaves of bread, and leaving some to the poor, they were demonstrating that they trusted God to provide for them. These regulations are given to memorialize God's provision, that he gave them the land itself, that he gave them what the land produced, and that even though their hands made the bread, even God gave them that bread. Excuse me. Now, how can we apply that to our lives? Well, has God ever provided for us? Okay. He has for me, at least, and I am thankful for it. He has most powerfully and importantly provided for us, and I would say even in our first fruits offering, because we said the offering of first fruits was 3 days after Passover, and if that was Good Friday, what does that make first fruits? Resurrection Sunday. As Jesus died while they sacrificed the Passover lamb, he rose as they offered the first fruits offering in the temple. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Friends, this was not just about Jesus' resurrection. His resurrection was that first bit of the harvest that by offering it, we are trusting that God will provide much more. Our hope for our resurrection is not simply that Jesus rose, but that Jesus rose as, in a sense, the down payment, as the promise, as the offering of first fruits that we also would rise from the dead. God provided us this new life in Jesus, but that's not all. Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, what did God provide for us on that day? The Holy Spirit. He not only provided the way to life like grain, he provided the way to grow in Christ and bear fruit, the Holy Spirit. Everything we do, both our salvation and our good works, are from the Lord. Well, how does that apply to us practically? Well, like Paul said in Romans 8, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God's amazing provision of his son and his spirit give us hope, I think, to put off anxiety. For one example, are we anxious about sickness or death? Well, God gave his son's life for you. Will he not also with him give you all things that you need? He may not heal you in this life, but he will one day. Are you anxious about disunity or conflict with others? Well, God gave you his spirit. Will he not provide exactly what you need to restore that relationship, or at least to live in righteousness in that relationship? Are you anxious about losing your job or your savings? Well, God has given himself as your father. Will he not also provide for your daily needs? Are you anxious about giving your money to support the church and the work of missions? Well, God gave Israel enough to freely give to those in need. Don't you think he'll give you enough to give to those who are truly in need? The answer is yes, he will. God has given us Christ. Will he not also give us all things? God's provision allows us to overcome anxiety and not live in fear. May our hope in God's redemption and his provision lead us away from anxiety and toward faith in our faithful God. The Feast of Weeks, that fourth feast, closed the spring season of feasts, and the Feast of Trumpets opened the fall season of feasts. And so skip to verses 23 through 25, where we see the Feast of Trumpets and how it reminded Israel of God's calling. Reminded Israel of God's calling. Excuse me. In verse 23, it says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall observe a day of solemn rest, a memorial proclaimed with blasts of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no ordinary work, and you shall present a food offering to the Lord. This festival, we're told very little about it in Leviticus, and so we have to do some biblical digging and thinking to understand what's going on. It talks about blowing of trumpets. So when was the last time trumpets were blown in Israel? And I looked, and the answer is in Exodus 19, when Israel prepared to hear the word of God at Mount Sinai. It says they washed themselves, they consecrated themselves, they prepared, but most importantly, they set a guard around the mountain to make sure no one could approach God. For God said, if anyone approaches me, they will die. But then God says in Exodus 19:13, when the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So what do the trumpets signify? The last time the trumpets were sounded, that's when God invited Israel into relationship with him. He said, yes, I know you're sinners. Yes, I know you're wicked. You've already doubted me like 36 times already, but I'm still going to call you by the sound of trumpets into relationship with me. In fact, in Exodus 19:19, it says, and the sound of trumpets grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. why were they blowing these trumpets? Well, the Feast of Trumpets was the new year for Israel. It was like our New Year's Day. It was the first day of their civic calendar. And they started every year, not with a drunken celebration, but with a rejoicing that God had called them into covenant relationship. What a joyful thing to celebrate. And the Feast of Trumpets then, it's memorializing God's calling. They began every year knowing that every blessing, every deed, every aspect of their lives was based in and founded on and came through God's gracious calling of them into covenant relationship. And friends, it's not just something Israel needs to remember, that's something we need to remember as well. We see this throughout the New Testament. Before Paul begins to tell the Ephesians how to live in chapters 4 through 6, he spends chapters 1 through 3 teaching them what? About their calling. About what God had done in their calling. That's why chapter 4, verse 1 says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Israel's only hope for holiness, our only hope for holiness, is to remember that we are in relationship with God not by our effort, not by our strength, not by the greatness of our faith, but by the calling of our sovereign God. So let us consider, is the reason we're not finding victory over our sin because we have forgotten the importance of God's calling? Is it possible we've been impatient with our children because we've forgotten that God has patiently called us? Is it possible that we've been struggling with bitterness over our past because we are not thinking about God's wonderful, miraculous, sovereign calling of our souls to salvation, but instead the minor trials of life that do not stand up to them? Is the source of our depression to be found in a lack of joy and celebration for God's calling because we're focused on the earthly trials or difficulties rather than what God has done to draw us into relationship with Him? The Feast of Trumpets reminded Israel and us today that we must always be mindful of God's calling us into covenant relationship. For this truth will allow us to start fresh. Israel started every year with the Feast of Trumpets. We can start every day mindful of that truth. Doesn't matter what sin we did this year or yesterday. Doesn't matter what sin we did last year. Doesn't matter who we were last year. God is calling us. He's blowing the trumpets, inviting us into relationship with Him. We can start fresh every moment. Now, for a moment, we'll skip over the Day of Atonement because we want to examine the last feast of the year, the Feast of Booths. We see this in verses 33 through 34. That feast memorialized God's answered or fulfilled promises. In verse 33, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel, saying, On the 15th day of the seventh month, and for 7 days is the Feast of Booths to the Lord." Then skip to verse 42. "You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." This feast took place 15 days after the blowing of the trumpets and 5 days after the Day of Atonement. And this would have been the final harvest of the year was completed. That's the time this would have been. As soon as the harvest was completed, Israel was to gather to God at the tabernacle. This was the third time they were called to gather all together as a holy assembly before the Lord. And the major ceremony of this feast was to take branches of different trees and use them to build temporary shelters called booths in which they would dwell during the feast. And I think it's interesting, we would assume the rest of the feast were joyful events, but in this feast, God commands them to rejoice. In verse 40, he says, "You shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days." It's not optional. You can't be grumpy at the Feast of Booths. You must rejoice. Why would God command them to rejoice, especially at the end of harvest? Well, Rabbi Rashbam gives this reason. God set the Feast of Booths at harvest time when their houses were full of good things, so that the people could not say in their hearts that they had done all of this. You would finish bringing in the last harvest of the year. As an agricultural society, as a farmer, like that is the last thing you got to do until like after winter. Your work is done. You finish bringing in the harvest, and before you start enjoying it, you pack your bags and you head to Jerusalem. You head to the tabernacle because you're going to live in a tent, in a booth, for 7 days, and you're going to spend it rejoicing before the Lord. Why would God do this? Well, he knew once Israel was in the land, once they'd finished all their work, they were going to be tempted to take credit for what they had done. They were going to be tempted to be content with their things rather than with the God who gave them those things. And so at the moment of their greatest accomplishment, God commands them to gather to him at the tabernacle And later at the temple is a reminder that all these blessings that they possessed were not by the work of their own hands, ultimately, but by the work of their God. This feast commemorated and memorialized God's fulfilled promises because in His grace, He appointed this feast to remind Israel, even in the midst of their achievements, that this was a result of God fulfilling His promises. And how can we apply that to our lives? Well, friends, God knows how important it is to rejoice in Him. As we look throughout Israel's history, we know that they celebrated this feast when they were in the wilderness and probably during the time of Joshua, but 2 Chronicles says this feast was not celebrated from the time of Joshua's death until Ezra. And you know what happened in between those things? All the sin of the judges, all the failures of kings, all the mess of Chronicles, the expulsion of the people from the land because they did not celebrate the Feast of Booths. I mean, that's just one issue, but it shows their heart. I think it shows that Israel loved their things more than the God who gave them their things. And I wonder how many of us have been tempted into the same trial. How many of us have forgotten what James said? Every good gift and every perfect gift is from our own effort? No, from above, coming down from the Father of lights. We all say we agree with that in concept, but in practice, how often do we live as though every good gift we have comes from our own hard work? How often do we look at the obedience of our children and think, man, I am just such a great parent? How often do we look at the money in our savings account and think, man, I am so financially wise? How often do we see our own righteousness and growth and think, man, I am just so good at following God? Friends, why does this matter? Because if we start seeing the good and the blessings in our lives as the work of our own hands, we will inevitably start to live for them. If we don't worship the God who gave us those things, we will worship those things. It's just what happens because we're sinful humans. If we don't see God as the source of blessings, we'll start worshiping the blessings themselves. We see this in the history of Israel. They stopped worshiping God as the one who gave them feasts, and what do they start worshiping? Sun gods and harvest gods and fertility gods. What do? When we stop worshiping God as the one who gave us our money, what do we worship? We worship our money, and we hoard it, and we work a million hours of overtime to save up. Why do we do this? Because we do not believe God is truly the one who gives. We believe we are the ones who get. We must be mindful of this danger in our hearts. And the Feast of Booths was a practical reminder. God loved them enough to take them out of their homes, away from their good things for a whole week, make them dwell in a tent that specifically, like there's rules where you have to be able to see the stars and it can rain a little bit, like it wasn't great, so that they would remember where their blessings came from. But the feasts we've talked about were all about God's past salvation, but there is another feast, the Day of Atonement, that focused on God's current salvation. We see that in chapter 16. There's a whole chapter dedicated to this feast. And we see in the regulations that God's priest made complete atonement for Israel on the Day of Atonement. This was 10 days after the Feast of Trumpets. It's also known as Yom Kippur today. And the purpose of this feast was clear. Atonement was required for all of Israel's sins. In chapter 16, verse 16, the Lord says, "Thus the priest shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins." Alan Ross again explains why this was necessary. During the course of the year, it was difficult for people to account for every defilement and every sin. Regular worship left too many things unresolved. And so here was a chance to have an atonement for people, priests, and the place of worship. The whole nation was involved. The sanctuary was purified so that the people could continue to come into God's presence. Remember, we talked about if you were unclean, there were sacrifices. If you sinned, there were sacrifices. But what if you forgot about one? Or what if you didn't know you had sinned or known you were unclean? You went to the tabernacle anyway. Well, now you have not only been impure yourself, you've made the tabernacle impure. Just simply by dwelling among God's people, every year the tabernacle itself had to be purified because it was surrounded by impure people. And so the priest must make complete atonement. How would they do this? First, the priest would make atonement for himself. This was done by removing his royal priestly robes, washing himself, and putting on very simple linen garments. Because though when he spoke to Israel, he was representing God, and he was very fancy, I can't think of a better word, but very fancy. When he spoke to God, he put on very simple garments. because he was simply a slave to God. He had no authority in that conversation. Then he would sacrifice a bull to cover his own sin. And then Aaron, the high priest, would take some incense that would cover visually the Ark of the Covenant so he could not physically look on God's glory. And he would sprinkle the blood of that bull to make atonement for himself on the mercy seat of God. Secondly, the high priest made atonement for the tabernacle and the people. And this was done by taking one of the two goats. Then Aaron, or the high priest after him, standing as the representative of Israel before the Lord, would place his hands on that goat and confess all the sins of Israel, which would probably have taken a long time. He would confess all the sins of Israel, and then that goat would be slaughtered. Aaron would take the blood of that goat back into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it on the mercy seat again. And then the blood would be sprinkled on every part of the tabernacle, purifying God's dwelling place from the uncleanness of the people of Israel around it. In verses 15 through 19, we see the altar, the tabernacle, the mercy seat itself needed to be cleansed and consecrated from the uncleannesses of the people of Israel. At that moment, God accepted the sacrifice. There was no more wrath to pour out. God's punishment was satisfied. His wrath was satisfied. But this feast had another component. The sacrifice is pretty normal. It's heightened because Aaron goes into the Holy of Holies, but there's a second aspect of the Day of Atonement that was very different, and that was the second goat. Verse 21, it says, "And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. He shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness." Why was this goat sent away? Because Israel's sin required two punishments. Not only death, certainly death, but also removal from God's presence. And so this second goat, the first was killed, but the second goat, all the sins of Israel confessed on it, and then it is sent away out of the camp, out of God's presence. In a sense, as far as the east is from the west, so has God removed their sins far from them. The text says it was the goat of Azazel, which is simply a word that means to be sent away. It was the goat that was sent away into the wilderness on their behalf. What important truth these regulations reveal? That Israel was completely incapable of righteousness on their own. They needed their sin paid for by the shedding of blood. They needed someone to be cast out on their behalf. This is seen so clearly in what the people were required to do on the Day of Atonement. This was not a day where they went to Jerusalem. They were to stay in their homes, and they were called to do three things. One, no one enters the tabernacle but the high priest while he does this. Number two, they must afflict themselves, which is a word that we assume and think means to pray and study and think deeply about the Lord. And then verse 29 says, they must do no work whatsoever. Through this ceremony, verse 34 states that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. But how involved were the people in this process? They weren't even there. And if they happened to live near the tabernacle anyway, they weren't allowed to go inside. They couldn't do any work to earn righteousness. They could do nothing. They could simply wait for the priest that God had ordained to make atonement for them. Friends, I think that speaks well to the holiness that God requires, that we are completely incapable of it, which is why we needed a complete sacrifice and a complete priest. We can rejoice because we have that. Hebrews 13:12, the author says that Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. We all know and we rejoice that Jesus died in our place. I think we all know that, but I think we much less often rejoice that God accepted Jesus being cast out in our place. Not only did Jesus die for you, but Jesus, who has never been separated from the presence of God, who always had the fullness of fellowship with him, that the Jews could go into the tabernacle and have a fellowship meal with God, and then they left. Jesus has never stopped fellowshipping with God, and yet the Bible says that he was cast out on your behalf. Jesus stopped having fellowship with God. He was that goat that was cast out for us to make atonement for you and I. So if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, today can be your Day of Atonement. You don't have to wait until the fall, till some special sacrifice or day. You don't have to do anything. Like Israel, you actually have to cease from your labors. You have to afflict yourselves in prayer and meditation. And you have to obey the command to rejoice in the truth that God will not accept you into his presence. You can never earn it on your own. But praise God, we have Jesus who has died and been cast out on our behalf that we may enter in. But what about for believers? What about those of us who are already trusting in him? Well, I think 1 John speaks to this. He says that Jesus appeared in order to take away sins. That's why Isaiah says that he bore our sins. He bore them away. He took them and went away. When we claim Christ, when we love Christ, and we go after our sins, we are like the Israelite who sees all their sins laid on this goat and cast in the wilderness and then runs out and grabs the goat and brings it back to their tent because they love their sins more than what God has done. Friends, this is who we are when we live in sin. That's why John says, no one who abides in Jesus keeps on sinning. If we are abiding in the fellowship of God, if we are dwelling with God, we don't have time to go after sin. And so let me suggest kind of a weird application. I think it may be wise for us to take some time and rest from our labors and stop putting all our work on trying to defeat sin in our own strength and effort. Let us not work ourselves into exhaustion trying to defeat sin. Let us instead focus on abiding in Christ, on trusting him as our high priest and sacrifice, on being still, knowing that he is God, and knowing that he has done and is doing all that is required for our salvation. Clearly, I'm not saying we can just be okay with sin, but we must be mindful of how we fight against sin. We don't fight against sin by fighting sin. We fight sin by abiding in Christ, by loving Christ, by going after Christ. That is our only true hope. That is our only true hope. Could it be the reason we are falling into sin is not because we're not trying hard enough, but because we are trying too hard and not trusting Christ for our sanctification? Friends, for those of us who accepted Christ as our Savior, we not only look backward in thanksgiving on what God has done to accomplish our salvation, and we not only dwell on what Christ is doing in the Day of Atonement there as he applies our salvation, as he makes us clean, as we abide in him, but finally, the feasts also are fulfilled in Christ. We rejoice for that in that future glory that we have. We see this in Hebrews 9. Go with me there briefly as we close. In Hebrews 9, verses 23 through 28, there the Bible says, "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things, the tabernacle, to be purified with these rites, the rites of Passover and Day of Atonement and all these things. But the heavenly things themselves were better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are waiting eagerly for him." Friends, we see three brief things here that, number one, our past salvation was accomplished in Christ. Yes, Aaron entered the Holy of Holies, but this was a man-made copy of the true dwelling place of God. We needed a priest, a mediator, who could go into the true dwelling place of God. And though Aaron could stand in God's presence on one day for a moment with the blood, not his own, Jesus stands forever before the throne with his own blood. There is no longer a need for repeated sacrifices or yearly feasts or the constant spilling of blood because our salvation has been perfectly and completely accomplished in Christ. There is nothing left to do. Yet Christ is not only our hope for our past salvation, he's also our hope for our current salvation because it is being applied in Christ. I think often we think of Jesus as our Savior for what he's done in the past, but we often forget to rejoice in what Jesus is doing for us right now. Hebrews says, right now, at this moment, Jesus stands in the presence of God on our behalf. Why is Jesus in heaven? If your kid asks, why is Jesus in heaven right now? What's he doing? Well, we could say, well, he's preparing a place for us, and he's dwelling with the saints who are already there. He's fellowshipping with his Father. All those things are true. But this passage in Hebrews says the reason that Jesus stands before the throne right now is to mediate on our behalf. If we have faith in Christ, Jesus stands before God for you. He lives to make intercession for you. He rejoices to be an advocate for you. And not only in times when we are holy, we tend to think that. That when we do right things, Jesus says, Father, look at what my brother, my sister has done. No, Jesus rejoices to be our advocate in our deepest and darkest sin. One author reminds us, when we choose to sin, these are the very moments when Jesus' heart erupts on our behalf in renewed advocacy in heaven with a resounding defense that silences all accusations, astonishes the angels, and celebrates the Father's embrace of us in spite of all our messiness. He continues, when you sin, remember your legal standing before God because of the work of Christ, but remember also your advocate before God because of the heart of Christ. He rises up and defends your case based on the merits of his own sufferings and death. Your salvation is not merely a matter of a saving formula, but of a saving person. When you sin, his strength of resolve rises all the higher. When his brothers and sisters fail or stumble, he advocates on their behalf because it is who he is. He cannot bear to leave us alone to fend for ourselves. Friends, we must rejoice, for Christ has accomplished all that needs to be done for our salvation. He is currently applying our salvation to us in heaven. But we also rejoice because there is coming a day when our salvation will be fully and completely finalized. Our salvation is anticipated in Christ. Verses 27 and 28 again say, and just as it is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Friends, we are appointed to die. Unless Jesus comes back, we will all face death. But we no longer await the judgment of death. We are no longer fearful of the judgment of God after death. For he has already dealt with our sin on the cross, and he actively right now applies that work to our hearts. And one day, we wait for eagerly, desperately, he will return and make all things right. He will finish the work he has begun in our hearts. Friends, this is the God we serve, the Holy One who's worthy of feasting and fasting, the Holy One who saves us both by sacrifice and by priest, the Holy One who stands now and forever as our advocate before the throne, and the Holy One who will soon return, not to punish sin, but to finish the work he began in us. So let us obey the command of our holy God. Let us rejoice before the Lord, not just for 7 days, but every day. For all that needs to be done is done in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is true, that it tells us of our completed salvation in Christ, that it is accomplished, that it is finished. We praise you that you listen to the advocacy of your Son, that he stands in heaven every time we sin, every time Satan accuses us, every time our own flesh leads us away. Your Son rises up in glory and strength and power and love and cries out, that one is mine. My blood covered that. He is holy, she is holy like I am because of what I've done. And Father, we know that is true, and we know you judge us based on that truth, but we know also that there is coming a day where it will be true in practice, when we will no longer sin, when there will be no more need for Jesus to advocate on our behalf. We long for that day. We long for him to come back and save us from our sins, that we may join the marriage supper of the Lamb, the greatest feast of all time. We look forward to that day. But until that day comes, God, I pray, let us be found faithful. Let the celebrations of our lives, our birthday parties, our marriages, our, God, even our holidays, our parades, may they all be reminders of the greater feast we long to come soon, we wait for eagerly. And may we rejoice daily in you for who you are and what you've done. Father, thank you for this word. May we strive to live it out every day this week in joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.